be seated. The grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And dear fellow redeemed in Christ, we have before us today Jesus' most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. Prodigal. Now, there's an antiquated word, if ever there was one. We don't use it anymore. In fact, the only time we ever use it is right here in connection with this story. To live a prodigal life is to live a riotous life, a reckless life, an extravagant, lavish, and wasteful life. And therefore, the story is about a son who lives such a life. But as we will see, it's about much more than that. For starters, it's a story about a loving father who loves his two sons so much that he is willing to let them live reckless, wasteful, irresponsible, and destructive lives. The father is wise enough to know that giving his sons such freedom is the only shot he has at keeping the family together. He knows this because his boys are the type of boys who only learn from the school of hard knocks. And unless they come to the end of themselves, he knows that he will lose them forever. So he sets them free to live life, for he knows that there is no greater teacher out there than life itself. A life has a way of bringing us to the end of ourselves, does it not? A life has a way of breaking us of our pride, arrogance, ingratitude, self-righteousness. The father knows this, so he gives them what they want. This, too, is the reason that God, our loving Father in heaven, so readily hands us over to our sinful desires, is it not? For God's judgment against sinners and rebels doesn't always come in the form of fire and brimstone raining down from the sky. No, but rather more often than not, God's judgment comes in the form of simply allowing us to do what we want to do. Here, at least, the chance exists that our prodigal lives will lead us to the end of ourselves and back to our loving Father. To that end, it is not wrong to pray then, may God allow us to come to the end of ourselves with the hope it leads us back to Him and His loving care forever. As it turns out, only one of the sons, the younger son, was bold enough to demand his freedom. But as we dig into the text, we shall see that the older son, the supposedly good and faithful son, he was no different than his rebellious sibling. It turns out that they both were equally rotten. But for now, let's focus on the brash younger son. He says to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And now in first century Palestine, good Jewish boys dared not insult their fathers by scandalously asking for their share of the inheritance before dad was dead. This was a surefire way to fall from grace and to go from being called a good Jewish boy to being called a bad Jewish boy. And no doubt, when Jesus's audience heard what this son asked for, they must have gasped with shock and disgust at the blatant disrespect. Essentially, what this bad son was saying was this: Dad, I wish you were dead. Because if you were dead, then I could have all your stuff. Can we just pretend that you're dead so that I can get my share of all your stuff now? And no doubt, to everyone's surprise, the father did not protest. He divided his property and gave the younger son his share. The Greek word here for property is bion, which means life. So to interpret this literally, we should understand it as the father gave up his livelihood or even his very life for his son. Here we understand just how selfish and lost this youngster was to take advantage of his good father in such a shameful way. But this applies to us too, does it not? For to be lost is to have a desire for our Heavenly Father's things, but not a desire for our Heavenly Father himself. This discontentment comes from the idea that we think we know better than God what's good for us. And this is how Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, with discontentment. God had given Adam and Eve everything in the garden for their rich enjoyment, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God told them, that tree is mine. It does not belong to you. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. For the day that you do, you will surely die. And what lie did Satan tell them? You will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. By tempting Adam and Eve in this way, Satan implied that God was holding something back from them, chiefly real life, true living, and genuine freedom. The implication was that God did not want them to have all he himself had. Sadly, they succumbed to the temptation and disobeyed God's command. And in so doing, they discovered not long afterwards that Dad was right all along. Ultimately, their covetous desire for Dad's stuff, so to speak, brought them nothing but pain, sorrow, regret, death. And unless God intervened and rescued them, finally, hell. But it was here, at that place of despair, where they came to the end of themselves. And once they were brought to the end of themselves, they saw God's goodness and mercy. For truly, he did rescue them and us from hell by promising them and the whole world a Savior, who we now know as Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in the flesh, who bled and died for us in our place on the cross to pay for our sins, to pay for our prodigal lives. Like the father in the story, Jesus gave up his property. He gave up his bion, his life, with the hope that this would bring us to the end of ourselves and ultimately bring us back to him forever. And here, despite the consequences of sin, we should not ignore the fact that, yes, the Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season. Let's face it, if sin was not pleasurable, we wouldn't do it. If sin was like broccoli, and God said, don't eat that broccoli, we'd be like, no problem. I hate broccoli. This avoiding sin thing is easy. But sin isn't like that, is it? Sin is more like Boston cream pie. Now, don't get me wrong. God is not against us enjoying pleasurable things. The problem is, because we're sinners by nature, we tend to make the pursuit of pleasure our God. What does the scripture say about the wicked? They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this was the problem of the prodigal son. Under his father's care, he was afforded all kinds of pleasures: good food, good company, a leisurely lifestyle, shelter, clothes, the prospects of one day being married and having a family, money, land, animals, goods, and so much more. But he was not content. He longed for those forbidden pleasures that were beyond his grasp. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, he coveted that which God had not given him. So he sacrificed his life with his father to chase after the fleeting pleasures of this world. Our text tells us, not many days after having received his share of the inheritance, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Commenting on this, the good and honorable reverends Daniel Price and Eric Swarenson, from their book Scandalous Stories, they say this: ah, how fleeting are the pleasures of sin. One day you're on top of the world, and the next you're scraping the bottom of the barrel. A Jewish boy brought so low as to feed pigs. To a Jewish audience, this was appalling. But this is always where sin leads. Lures us in with promises of freedom and beauty and prestige, and then leaves us longing for pig slop. The lure of sin is such that nobody ever wakes up one day and says, I want to destroy my life and the lives of others. No, it never works like that. For drug addicts, it starts with chasing that high. For embezzlers, it starts with taking just enough money to get by. With adulterers, it starts with wanting just a little more attention from someone else. And then the pig slop comes. If this was a morality tale, an Aesop fable, then the story could end here. But it's not. Now, this is a story of grace, and the story is not over. Once the prodigal son hits rock bottom, once he comes to the end of himself, he remembers his father. And though the prodigal son did things that brought shame and dishonor to his father, nonetheless, he knew that his father was a good man. He knew that his father was a kind and a fair man. And it was this confidence in his father's goodness that caused him to change his mind, to repent, to with sorrow and regret turn around and head back home. The Bible tells us it's the kindness and goodness of God that turns us back to him. Now, this bad son began to think to himself, maybe, just maybe, my father will take me back as a servant. He knew that he had forfeited his right as a son, but maybe his father would take him back as a worker. He knew that his father was good, but as of yet, he was clueless to just how truly good and merciful and kind his father was. On the way home, he rehearsed a speech, very similar to the speech we give to God our Father at the beginning of each divine service. He rehearsed a confession of sins, thinking that his confession would prompt a response of mercy. Little did he know, his father's mercy was already there, waiting for him before he even asked for it. Little did he know, it had been his father's hope all along that his son's prodigal living would bring him to an end of himself and thereby turn him around and lead him back home. Little did he know that just the very sight of him coming over the horizon would tell his dad everything his dad needed to know. And so the son rehearses his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servant. And as he turns the bend, rehearsing his speech, he is stunned to see his old, rich, fat father running toward him, lifting his robe above his knees so he won't trip, looking most ridiculous, making a complete fool out of himself. For back in those days, elderly men of means did not run. It was considered undignified. The father was so overwhelmed with compassion at the sight of his broken son. It was as if all thought as to what others might think of him went out the window. All that mattered now was that his son was home. So he ran with all his might, and he met his son, and he embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And the prodigal son, no doubt, was dumbfounded and humbled, having been restored immediately to full status as a son with all rights, privileges, and honors. And for the first time ever, he realized that all he ever wanted from life had been with him at home all along. His father was his true treasure. And for the first time ever, he was content and happy and grateful. And he ate and drank and danced with his father and his friends, and all was forgiven and right with the world, for the family was together again. Kind of. Enter the older brother. Our text tells us, now his older son, was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Here, the older brother, whom we tend to call the good and faithful brother, shows his true colors. It turns out that he, like his younger brother, didn't care about his father either. All he cared about was his father's stuff. This is made evident by his complaint that his father never gave him anything. The only difference between him and his prodigal brother was this. The older brother decided to take the honorable approach by waiting for dad to die before laying claim to all his stuff. But unlike his brother, however, the older brother, rather than coming to the end of himself, he merely became full of himself. And as a result, he was blinded by his own sin and refused to repent and be reconciled to his father and to his brother. In closing, let's identify who is who in this parable. Who is the prodigal son? He represents the sinners that Jesus is dining with, who are being reconciled to God. Who is the Father? He represents Jesus, whose love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness are boundless. Who is the older brother? He represents the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders who think they are better than everyone else and refuse to dine with sinners. And finally, who are we? We are both the prodigal son and the older brother. For at various times, we, like the prodigal son, find ourselves in desperate need of forgiveness, and God, for the sake of Jesus, graciously gives it to us. But at other times, we find ourselves thinking that we are pretty good and better than other people. We look down on others and judge them as being inferior to us. Here then, should we find ourselves in either situation, may God allow us to come to the end of ourselves, that we may repent and turn to Him and remain with Him forever. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen.